Good morning. I realize that we all lost an hour of sleep last night, so I will try to incorporate some gymnastics and some shouting. I'll jump up and down if I have to, so that we can make sure we are all together as we look at God's Word. In fact, why don't we just start in prayer this morning? Let's pray. God, we love you. But we are messes, each and every one of us. We have sinful desires and we have distracted minds, and I know even right now my mind is filled with all kinds of thoughts, and we need to zero in like a laser beam on your word. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to focus, help us to understand, and fill our minds and hearts with your truth right now, as we examine the word that you preserved for us to study and be encouraged by and to grow by so long ago. Help us, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What would you think of me if I told you this? Tell me if you'd be impressed. If I stood up here and I said, my life is not precious to me at all. I don't care what happens to my body. I am willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ. What if I said that? Would you say amen? Would you think, wow, Pastor is such a great man. He's so brave. Or would you roll your eyes and say, yeah, that's really easy to say, Reese. Has that ever been tested, Pastor? Whoop-de-doo. That's probably the more realistic place to land, right? If I said something like that, if I said that I am not afraid to die for the sake of Jesus Christ, I would expect you to not be so impressed. I would expect you to roll your eyes and say, well, maybe. Because I think the reality is that that kind of fear isn't real to us, is it? I mean, we're not used to waking up in the morning saying, well, here's another day, thank you, Lord. I might die for the sake of the gospel today. There's a good chance I could die a violent death for my Christian beliefs today. You never wake up and think that, do you? Now, we understand fear. There are things that we're afraid of, but it's not typically fear of physical danger and persecution or oppression because of our Christian faith. I'm reading a book called Running Scared by Ed Welch, and he says that what you fear usually depends on where you live, really, in the world right now. He said that if you live in a country where you have no political or religious freedom, that's what Stephen prayed for this morning. He thanked God that we can come here and worship together unhindered by the government, and we take that for granted. But he says in countries that don't have that, then their greatest fear really is physical harm and oppression. That's real to them. But in countries like ours, where we are free, we can do what we want for the most part, we can believe what we want, for us, our greatest fear is not physical harm or oppression or persecution, but our biggest fear is personal failure. When we've got all this freedom, we've got all these choices, and what if we make the wrong choices? Or what if we just live lives that don't count and don't matter and just end up being failures? I can certainly say I don't spend much time worrying about physical harm coming to me because of my faith. But that is the world that many of our Christian brothers and sisters live in today. They do live with that fear. And that is the reality of the Christian life that we read about on the pages of Scripture in the New Testament. And just consider the Apostle Paul. We've been following his life as we've gone through the book of Acts since chapter 13. It's been exclusively focused on the Apostle Paul. And even from the moment of his conversion, right after he meets Jesus and he's blind and Ananias comes in and Jesus says this to Ananias, he says, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So he knew right at the beginning what he was getting into. It was a life of suffering. He was in for physical harm. And he preached the same message when Paul would make new disciples and new Christians would be converted. He would go around and he said, like he did in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he wanted other Christians to know that they could suffer for the sake of the gospel. And as we've studied the book of Acts, that's exactly what we've seen happen to the Apostle Paul. He's been stoned nearly to death. He's been beaten with rods. He's been thrown in prison. He has caused riots and narrowly escaped. He's been chased out of town. And now as we begin Acts chapter 21 today, we see Paul sprinting quickly across the sea toward the city of Jerusalem, which you could describe for Paul as a hornet's nest. A hornet's nest that he has kicked before. And in the 20 plus years that have passed since Paul stood there and watched over the garments as his Jewish friends stoned Stephen to death, the very first Christian martyr, in those 20 years, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem has not become any fonder of Christianity or the worship of Jesus Christ as God. In fact, by now, you could probably assume that they are far angrier, especially with him, because Saul, who was a Pharisee, not only left their ranks, but now he's reaching out and calling to Gentiles all over the world, people who are not God's people, and he's calling them to come into the fold and be God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. Come, Gentiles, worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Worship the God of Moses and David. They don't like this message. And so Paul knows that a storm is coming. He hints at as much in Acts chapter 20 that we looked at last week, verses 22 through 23. Paul said, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So Paul knows that afflictions await him. He knows this trip could very well end in his violent death, and yet he keeps going, marching straight for Jerusalem. How? I mean, put yourself in his place. I don't know if many of us can really relate to this, knowing what we are walking into and not running away, but running to it. Where does Paul find the courage? And where do we find the courage to make disciples of Jesus Christ? I still think, we're not in danger of death, but I still think it takes courage in our world to obey Jesus, to go to work, to go to school, to go out into the world and have this idea that we need to make disciples of Jesus Christ, that is our primary calling as Christians. It still takes courage. Where do we find it? As Paul enters Jerusalem and begins to testify about Jesus there, we see in these following chapters that he does find his courage, and he finds it in Christ. And he finds it in Christ, and I think three different ways in our text today. So let's pick up his story in Acts chapter 21 and see if we can find our courage as well. First, we see that Paul takes courage in the body of Christ. Paul takes courage in the body of Christ. Let's begin in verse 1. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went abroad and set sail. When we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days." And then go down to verse 5. "And when our days there were ended, we departed, and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So you see the same kind of scene that he left in Ephesus when they met on the beach, and they all cried and prayed together. He didn't even know these Christians as well, but still he's drawing strength and courage from his brothers and sisters in Christ. The same thing happens when he comes to Caesarea. Verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We read about him earlier in Acts. And we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Then when he leaves Caesarea, we see in verse 16, after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And then as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, you see the same thing. He seeks out the brothers. He seeks out the disciples. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. I think sometimes in my mind, I tend to think of Paul as just a rugged lone ranger in ministry. Do you ever do that? Like he's just going along and getting beat up and bearing all of this on his own. But when you read the New Testament, that's not actually what's happening. In fact, in chapter 20, before Paul embarks on this voyage, it lists off a bunch of names. He's got about at least eight other Gentile Christian men who are going with him to Jerusalem carrying this Gentile offering for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He's not alone. And even as he goes, he's going with a team. When he goes into the fire, he drew strength from the other Christians in all the towns along the way. No one wants to face trials and persecution and suffering and difficulty alone. And Christians don't need to. We have one another. We're not facing hostile forces alone. We aren't the army of one. We've got brothers and sisters by our side. And so we look out at this world and we face our task of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ together. That's why it's so important. That's why we're commanded in Hebrews chapter 10 to not neglect coming together, to not stop coming to church, because even just the fact that you're sitting there in the pew beside one another is encouraging, isn't it? Do you ever think about that? I mean, in your work out in the world, you're not surrounded by other people who love Jesus, but when you come here, you are. And you can look next to you and say, hey, you're one of those crazy Christians, aren't you? Glad to see there's a place for us to go and see one another. It's encouraging. Paul takes courage, and we can take courage in the body of Christ. However, the body of Christ, I hate to tell you this, is not enough. Because even in this story, you might notice so far that I skipped a few verses, and you might think, oh, pastor's avoiding difficult things. No, I'm just saving it. Because you'll see that the body of Christ here doesn't only give Paul encouragement that he needs, they also sometimes give him discouragement that he doesn't need. Let's back up and look at some of the things that I skipped. In verse 4, when he was in Tyre, I mentioned that he spent some time with the disciples and they all went out and prayed for him, but they also said this while he was there. And having sought out the disciples, verse 4, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. That's kind of complicated, isn't it? We saw in chapter 20 that the Holy Spirit is pushing Paul. He's constrained by the Spirit to go into Jerusalem. But now that he's there with these brothers in Tyre, the Holy Spirit's telling them the same thing. They're not telling them to stop Paul, but they're telling them that Paul is in for danger when he gets to Jerusalem. And so they respond to that divine knowledge by saying, hey, Paul, Sounds like you're going to get hurt when you go to Jerusalem. How about you don't go to Jerusalem? It's natural, right? That's what many of us might say to one another. The same thing happened in Caesarea. We learned that Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses, and Luke doesn't tell us that they prophesied and told Paul what was going on, but it's almost assumed that they probably did. But then another prophet shows up, who we've seen already in the book of Acts, named Agabus, and this is what he says in verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so Agabus goes old school prophet here. How you know you read the prophets sometimes and they act it out. Like Ezekiel got to build a fake city of Jerusalem and tear it up and besiege it. And so he acts it out. He takes Paul's belt off of him and he binds his hands and feet and says, "Whoever owns this belt..." And you just saw me take it off of Paul. This is what's going to happen to him. And so he knows that danger is coming. And how do the people respond? Verse 12, when we heard this, so Luke takes credit in participating. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. That's so helpful, guys. Thanks. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Well, let the will of the Lord be done." Thanks a lot. That phrase there, why are you trying to break my heart? We think of that in a much different way. What Paul is actually saying is, why are you trying to break up the intent and the single desire of my heart? Why are you trying to divide my loyalties by arguing in this way? I know what I have to do, and you're trying to direct me in another path. He says, "I'm not just willing to be imprisoned, I'm ready to die." And then when he gets to Jerusalem, I read the nice part about his welcome, and Paul gives his mission trip testimony, and they all glorify God, and they're all excited. But as soon as that's over, then James gets down to the serious stuff. Listen to what he says in verse 20. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So James is saying, hey, you've seen a lot of Gentiles become Christians out there on your mission trips. Well, we've seen a lot of Jews here in Jerusalem become Christians too. But there's one problem. They are zealous for the law. So we know from the other things that Paul's written, these Jews, they're really believers. They're Christians. They don't believe that obeying the law of Moses saves them, but they still love the law and the traditions and their Jewish identity. And here's what they've been told, verse 21. They've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles, so out there on your trip, this is what you're saying to the Jews, forsake Moses. You're telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. And so from there, James has a little PR campaign in store for Paul. And so they're worried that these Jewish Christians are going to attack Paul when he gets there because they've been hearing bad things that he's teaching against Judaism. And so James sets up a little plan. He's got four Jewish guys who are taking a vow, probably a Nazirite vow, and they have to go into the temple to purify themselves at the end of this vow for 7 days. And so he says, "Paul, listen, you go with these guys. You can shave your head with them and pay for their expenses, and you go and you purify yourself in the temple for 7 days so that when these Jewish Christians see that you're in the temple, they'll say, oh, Paul's just like us. He's still following the traditions. He's still under the law." And Paul's willing to do it because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "I'll become all things to all men so that I might win some." And he says, hey, if someone's under the law, then I'll be like someone under the law so that I might win them. So Paul goes along with this little plan, but it's really frustrating as a Christian to know that you have something that God wants you to do And all of the people on your team are trying to tell you not to do that. Right? It's almost like this week I was watching with my kids. We were watching The Wizard of Oz, the old one, 1939, the good one. And this crew, they have a mission. They have to go to the Wicked Witch's castle. They have to steal her broom and give it back to the Wizard of Oz. And to do that, the Wicked Witch has to die. So this is a pretty difficult task. And so you've got Dorothy, you've got the Tin Man, the Lion, and the Scarecrow, and her little dog, too. You've got Toto. And so they're almost there. This is right before the Winged Monkeys come. If you haven't seen this, shame on you. But they're almost there, and they see this sign along the path, and it says, Wicked Witch of the West, Castle, 1 mile. And then at the bottom it says, I'd turn back if I were you. And so one of the people in this group, on this mission team, he's not so brave. The Cowardly Lion, he immediately reads that phrase, I'd turn back if I were you. Okay, he's taking off. And that's how Paul is. Paul has this mission. He knows he's supposed to go here, but all of the people who are supposed to be in this with him are working against him. They're trying to convince him to take the easy path rather than the godly path. And Christians, we can still work against each other in that way, can't we? When times are hard, when following Christ brings difficult and trial and suffering, sometimes we can try to go around it. And say things like, oh, well, God understands your weaknesses. Or, you know, yeah, that might be the right thing to do, but maybe he didn't mean that in this situation. We can push one another away from obeying God. And so we need more than just the body of Christ to take courage. And Paul did have more than that. He also had the example of Christ. He didn't just have the body of Christ, he had the example of Christ. And as you start to read through what's happening to Paul now and in the chapters that come ahead, it's almost shocking how similar his story is to the story of Jesus. First of all, even just this idea that his eyes are set on Jerusalem and he knows he's got to go there. Jesus was the same way. Said that he had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. When Jesus told his disciples that, hey, we've got to go back to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. I think he told them at least 3 times that this was the case. I've got to go back to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to the authorities and they're going to kill me. And when he told them that, what did his disciples say? Peter steps up and says, never! We're not going to let that happen to you. And Jesus didn't say, thanks for your concern, Peter. I know it's going to hurt. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the will of God. You're thinking about the will of man. Paul's going through very similar things. It's what Jesus went through. See if any of this sounds familiar, beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, so Paul's in the temple, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and against the law. And against this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, but he didn't. He was with Jewish men in the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So now a Roman official who has soldiers at his disposal is involved. Verse 32, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. That was nice. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. And so Agabus' prophecy about what will happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem is already fulfilled. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Does that sound familiar? Jesus Christ was rejected by his own people. Jesus was accused of teaching against the law of Moses and against the temple. Jesus was arrested without cause, and Jesus heard an angry mob say, "Away with him! Give us Barabbas instead." In chapter 22, Paul gives his defense to the crowd, and I'll just summarize. He says, "You're accusing me of being against the Jews? I am a Jew! And I was so zealous for God that I persecuted the Christians. Don't tell me I'm against the Jews. You say that I'm against the law of Moses? I was instructed in the strictest manner of the law by Gamaliel, the best teacher in this city. Don't tell me I'm against the law of Moses. And you think I'm against the temple? Well, let me tell you something about God's presence here on earth. The God of our fathers, I met him face to face. His name is Jesus. And Ananias, a man who is a devout, law-keeping Jew, baptized me and told me that God allowed me to see his righteous one and to hear his voice directly. And in fact, God spoke to me again when I was in this very temple that you say I'm against, and Jesus showed up in the presence of God. He told me, you need to leave right now. You need to leave town before these men kill you. And so much like Jesus' message to the Jews, Paul says that they are the ones who don't know what it means to be a Jew. They are the ones who don't understand the law of Moses. And they are the ones who were unfamiliar with the true temple of God. So much so that when they saw the presence of God in human form, Jesus, they didn't even recognize the temple. But at the end of his speech, Paul tells them about being sent to the Gentiles, and then they've heard enough. They say, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." And so he's in danger, and this Roman tribune rescues him from the crowd, takes him back down to the barracks. They're getting ready to flog him because this man wants to know, "What have you done wrong? It doesn't sound like anything." So they're going to flog him to get the answer out of him. And Paul says, "Oh, can you flog a Roman citizen? Because I'm a Roman citizen." The guy says, "Oh my gosh, no we can't." So he takes him to the Sanhedrin. He stands before the Jewish rulers, as Jesus did. And right away he receives the same treatment that Jesus received. When Jesus stood before them, he was slapped in the face. And that's exactly what happens to Paul. Chapter 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Well, they don't believe that. They want to kill him for the way that he has lived and sinned against God. And so Ananias, the high priest, has him slapped. Paul doesn't handle it as well as Jesus, which proves that he is not our Savior. And the high priest commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" He quotes the law from Exodus and says, "I wouldn't have done that had I known." And then Paul does something interesting. It's almost like he's said that he wants to go to Rome already. It seems like he's trying to get there. He throws them into a frenzy. He knows that on the Sanhedrin that some of them are Sadducees and some of them are Pharisees. The Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees absolutely believe in all of these things. So he kind of makes a political move, more so than just testifying to Christ. He says, hey, you know what I'm on trial for here today, really, guys? I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection. It's like standing before a panel for judgment with Democrats and Republicans, and they're together supposed to judge you and stand up there and say, well, I'm just standing here today because I don't think the government needs to stick their nose into everything. You know what's going to happen. They're going to jump on each other. There's nothing wrong with this guy. Oh, he's an idiot. They're going to fight. That's what Paul's done here. But it gets violent. I mean, he gets to where he's in a dangerous situation. And verse 10 of chapter 23, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So once again, Paul's rescued from the Jews by these Roman officials. Paul's life is going very much like the life of Christ. He was faithfully following the path of his master, and I have reason to believe that he took great courage in that. We know from things that Paul said later that he identified that he knew Jesus better by suffering like Jesus suffered. And as Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are in good company. It's easier to do something difficult when you've seen someone else do it. And so Paul is drawing strength and courage from the example of Christ. He's drawn strength from the body of Christ. But when he's sitting that night in the barracks under the watch of the Roman soldiers, and when he's already been retrieved from a pummeling by the crowd, and when he barely escaped being torn apart before the Sanhedrin, he still needs a little more courage. And that's exactly what he got. That's when we see now that Paul took courage in the presence of Christ. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Jesus is standing beside him. Take courage. You're telling these people who I am. You're going to do the same thing in Rome. You're not going to die here. I'm not finished with you. Jesus is keeping his promise. In Matthew 28, before he ascended into heaven, he said, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're reminded that he will never leave us or forsake us. He's not going anywhere. He's not bailing out when things get tough. We will notice him much more when things get tough. We will notice his presence and be more aware of it. Paul really did say those crazy things that I said at the beginning of my sermon. In Acts 20. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Chapter 21, verse 13, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul said those things, and it wasn't just words. He meant it because he had that kind of courage. And so I want to ask you today, as we close, honestly, what does Paul have that we don't have? Being a Christian may not put you at death's door today in Snohomish County. But fear is not unreasonable if you're actively trying to share Christ in your world. It's not unreasonable that we would be afraid of making disciples of Jesus Christ. And I understand that some of you in here today, you need a different sermon than this one. Some of you today, who never think of talking about Jesus, who have no desire to make disciples in this world, this isn't the sermon that you need. You probably need the get off of your rear sermon. You need the why don't you care about your neighbor? Why don't you love your neighbor enough to care about their soul sermon? And if you stick around, you'll hear that sermon here from time to time. But I also know that many of you do understand that fear. Many of you do know that Paul's words, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You understand that. I know even just from my small group, my devotion group that meets during the week, that being a Christian today makes you a weirdo. We've got a sailor who is known as the fanatic, the Jesus freak on the boat, just because he's a real Christian. We've got a woman who's in a book reading group. They're reading a book, just some ladies on the block, and she's the token weirdo Christian. And anymore, a fanatic Christian is just someone who really believes that the stuff is true. Real Christians are fanatics in the eyes of the world. And there will be times when testifying to the facts about Jesus, like Paul is doing, will make it seem like you're entering a deadly war zone with bullets whizzing by your ears, and you will need to take courage. And I'm telling you today that you can take courage, because the answer to my question, if you're truly a Christian, what does Paul have that you don't have? The answer is nothing. You have other soldiers by your side. You can take courage in the body of Christ. You have the example of Christ. You can read the words of Jesus Christ and his followers and how the Son of God showed us how to suffer boldly, going through pain and misery for the glory and the reward that was on the other side. We have his example. Someone has gone before us. And you know that as you live for his name's sake, the Son of God is standing by your side. And he's not going anywhere. Your sin is not going to chase him away. Your failure is not going to chase him away. Your fear, he is right there. And you can draw on his strength. Take courage.